Contrary to expectation, I'm turning tonight to the New Testament Scriptures. Mrs. Abrams. Very good. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Very familiar text. All of the hymns that we have been singing together this evening have been much on the theme, the text of the Scripture before us. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4 through verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned, and received, and heard, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. By nature, I am not a happy person. It's a character flaw that my wife frequently reminds me of. My wife, who seems always to be happy. I often remind her of the inspired words of the preacher, "For in much wisdom is much grief." And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The simple fact of the matter is, I tell her often, I simply know too much to be happy. Even I can wrest a text from its context to give biblical warrant to my misbehavior. But I come to a text like this one before it, and try as I may, there is no way to escape its rebuke. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be happy. This book is, in many ways, the loveliest of all Paul's letters. It is the epistle of joy. It is the epistle of happiness, of thanksgiving. And in this epistle of excellent things, the apostle draws our attention to that secret of what true spiritual happiness and joy is. Concepts that are so much a part of the Christian jargon, but they are so often elusive to Christian experience. It's not without significance that this letter that so is infused with Christian happiness was written from prison. And that itself tells us up front that this joy and this peace that we ought to be experiencing is quite independent of circumstances. Paul knew that there was nothing in life that could separate him from the love. There was nothing in life that could separate him from the presence of Christ. Nothing, therefore, could rob him of that contentment when faith would override sight. And it was Paul's desire for those in Philippi, and his desire, I dare say, for us, that we would come into our experience of all of the spiritual possessions that are rightfully ours in the gospel of saving grace. And it is in this closing chapter that the apostle issues forth some of the imperatives, some of the commands for happy Christian living. How can we live in a way that we are conscious of the presence of the God of peace? How to live that way. And nestled between verses that implore our peace with men and verses that describe Paul's peace in circumstances are these imperatives, these commands that teach us what it is to enjoy peace with God, the necessary dues of experiencing the presence of the God of peace. Verse 9 says, "Do, and the God of peace shall be with you." These are not dues that increase or enhance our acceptance with God, but rather they are the dues to enjoy the acceptance with God that we have. And Paul could preach this message by precept, and he could preach this message by example. In verse 9 again, Paul tells us that those things that they have learned, that they had received, that they had seen in him, do. I sadly confess that I'm a bad example. So tonight I preach more to myself, I suppose, than anyone else here. So listen, if you will, as I talk to myself about the dues of living with the God of peace. I feel somewhat, if you were here this morning, as we considered the activities of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Aaron had to deal with his own sins first before he could deal with any ministry for the people. And so must I. As we come to this text, my outline is very simple, very straightforward. Simply following these imperatives, these commands for doing that the apostle sets down for us, if we are to know what it is to live in the enjoyment of the God of peace. So four do's that I want to consider this evening. We learn, first of all, that we are simply to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He puts before us the duty of unfailing joy. Twice repeated command, making it clear then that the absence of this kind of joy is not only too bad for us, but it is outright disobedience to the Lord's will for us. 11 times in this short epistle, the verb rejoice occurs. 5 times the noun form occurs. Little reason, then, that this book is identified as the letter of joy, the letter of rejoicing. It is part of Christian living that must be taken seriously. This joy is that contentment. And I think we have to define the term and understand what it is we're talking about. This Christian joy is not just a giddiness. Living in Christian joy is not just living with some inane grin on the face, regardless of the circumstances before us. It is not happiness in the sense of that euphoria of experience. But rejoicing is that contentment. And it is that satisfaction of heart, regardless of the circumstances. It is an attitude of heart. It is a frame of mind rather than an expression on the face. Something that is seen more perhaps through the eyes to the soul than on the lips of one's face. To be content, to be absolutely satisfied with all of the issues and all of the circumstances, all of the environment of the life in which God has placed us. A realization that everything about our lives are in the hand of God, and therefore everything is okay. A contentment with what is. An unfailing duty. The duration of this unfailing joy is always. You see it there. Rejoice always. And if that's not clear, the particular form of the verb that the apostle uses expresses that constant persistence of that joy. Be rejoicing as the habit of life, as the practice of life. Just be rejoicing at all times. Staying content with whatever the issue is. When those issues of life change, just to maintain that contentment and that satisfaction with a lot in life. A constant practice. Now that's the rub. Is this rhetoric? Or is this to be the reality? It's not difficult to be content, to be satisfied in the times of sunshine. But you don't live long before the clouds tend to obscure the sunshine. We see the darkness. We see the uncertainty. How do we do then? Paul says it really doesn't matter whether you see the sunshine or no, whether you see clouds or no, just to keep on rejoicing. Always. That would be an unreasonable demand from someone who knew nothing but sunshine. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul writing to these Philippians and writing to us when he himself was in prison. He was in bonds. He was in fetters, chained. For the cause of the gospel, he was doing those things that were right. He was preaching the gospel of saving grace to anyone and everyone that would give him an ear to hear. And that preaching landed him in the prison house. The circumstances were hard. This was prison. But Paul says, rejoice always. At that moment, he was in chains, awaiting a trial that had an uncertain verdict. The apostle knew more about trouble than most of us can dream of. You read in 2 Corinthians, as there he gives his testimony of all that he endured, all that he experienced, all the shipwrecks, all the beatings, all the scourgings, all the famine, all this, all that, and he could look at that and say, this is just a momentary, and this is just a light affliction. It's no big deal, because Paul knew what it was, and you see the transition of logic between the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Why could he look at all of that hard life that was being imposed upon him and identify it simply as a light affliction? Because he saw the reality of eternity. There was something more important than time that overwhelmed him. Mr. Brain was speaking of the reality of that eternity that hit our young people. May it continue to hit them. May it hit us. That this life is so extremely brief. Here it is, and now it's gone. And there is eternity. What is the stuff of time in the light of eternity? And with eternity's values in view, knowing that we have that eternal abode and that eternal fellowship and peace in heaven itself, can we not be content? Can we not rejoice in the things of this little time in which we live? It's possible. Because Paul said, you've seen this in me. I talked about it. I preached this to you. But you've also seen it in me. It's possible. Now do. Keep on trusting the Lord. And the secret of this unfailing joy is in the Lord. Based upon that personal relationship that does not change. Circumstances change. And my feelings about circumstances will change. And there is a sense, and I want us to understand this, please, that rejoicing in the Lord allows us to be sad in certain circumstances. Rejoicing in the Lord allows us to be happy in certain circumstances. Rejoicing in the Lord does not mean that we grin in the face of calamity. It doesn't mean that we smile in the face of the troubles of life. That inspired preacher that I referred to out of context tells us in context that there is a time and a season for all things. There is a time for weeping. There is a time for laughing. And both of those times are in the providence and the purpose of God for His people. And if I weep in the laughing times, I disobey. And if I laugh in the weeping times, that is not a stoic expression of faith somehow, but that is disobedience. God gives us the weeping times to weep. But even as the tears of sorrow are down the cheek, we can rejoice in the Lord, knowing that all the times and all the circumstances that He brings into my life are, as the preacher says, beautiful in its time, appropriate in its time. God brings the day of prosperity. How often have I made reference to Ecclesiastes chapter 7? That in the day of prosperity we are to rejoice, easy enough. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has set the one against the other to the end for this purpose, that man might find nothing after him. To find our contentment even in the days of trouble. To find our satisfaction even in the days of adversity in the Lord. Now that is the secret. That's the secret to rejoicing always. To find our place of satisfaction in that relationship that we have with the Lord. That's Old Testament theology as well as New. Nehemiah declared that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Circumstances change. Prosperity and adversity seem to travel a two-way street. But the Lord is changeless. And our relationship with Christ is unalterable. We can lose all things. We can lose the stuff of this life from time to time. But nonetheless, we can be content because while we can lose everything else in life, we can't lose Christ. And we can't lose that relationship that we have with that unchangeable Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's the source and the reason of true joy. Not to be found in our bank accounts, but to be found in that checkbook of faith, as it were. Remember how the prophet Habakkuk closed his little prophecy, describing the contentment and the peace that he was able to learn when God revealed Himself to him in all of His glory and eternal purpose. All the fig trees may not blossom. The barns and the stalls may be empty, but that's okay. I will rejoice in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. Rejoice in the Lord. And if we can learn to be content with Christ, we will have the defense against depression that otherwise would be caused by simply waking up and getting out of bed in the morning. The norms of life. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. That's the first do. Paul says, you do this, and the God of peace will dwell with you. The second do, we find in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Can I put it this way? Reveal selflessness to others. Reveal selflessness. I say reveal because this is something that we are to be let be known. Reveal selflessness to others. There is a virtue here of being unselfish. The word moderation perhaps gives the wrong impression here. The way we typically use moderation, it is that suggests a limited indulgence of that which could be a potential vice. Just be moderate in your eating. Be moderate. That's not the idea of this word. This word literally means forbearance. It means patience. It means gentleness. It means goodwill. It is the very opposite of contention. The ancient Greeks defined this word as being something better than justice. This gentleness. This meekness. It's a word that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 used to describe the Lord Jesus, the gentleness and the meekness of Christ Himself. James says that divine wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. There's our word. And easy to be entreated. The gentleness, the forbearance. And Paul says, let your gentleness, let your patience, your kindness, your selflessness, let that be revealed to others. A virtue that contributes to peace. It is the Christian art of giving way. It is that Christian virtue of esteeming others more highly than you esteem yourself. This too has been a great theme in this book of Philippians. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 4. The apostle says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There's the manifestation of this gentleness. Looking out for others more than we look out for those things of ourselves. And it is not without significance that immediately following that command for selflessness, the apostle says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then going into that great hymn of the incarnation, Christ leaving glory, becoming man, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, this gentle mind, this unselfish mind, a mark of grace to give up your perceived rights, a mark of grace to let go your personal preferences, the grace of sweet reasonableness that allows us to subdue tempers and put aside our stubborn will. Unselfishness. This goes contrary to what we are. It's contrary to nature. It's natural that we love ourselves. It's natural that we have a concern for ourselves that preserves the very life that we live. But there is, I say, this Christian grace that is willing to sacrifice self in Christ-likeness for others. Oh, this is not sacrificing principle, but it is the heart to sacrifice self. Let this mind be in you, to preserve peace by having the willingness not to seek our own. And the motive for that, again, is the Lord. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. That expression could be either spatial or temporal. Regardless of your eschatological notions, there is a nearness, an ever-growing nearness of the coming of the Lord. And the return of Christ is a motive for purity. The coming of Christ is indeed to be that incentive to make us live now as we ought to live. Those that have this hope in them purify themselves as He is pure. Certainly would include the nearness of His coming. But I think in the context, the emphasis more is upon the spatial sense. It is the nearness of His presence. Be willing here to sacrifice yourself. Be willing here to give up your own preferences, your own desires, for the Lord is at hand. There's the nearness of Christ with His people. Christ is the environment of His people. It's impossible to be alone. This answers the stupid question and the stupid notion that we so often have in our heads that if I give this up, well then I'm going to be losing something. I'll be losing something. My right. Have this American notion of rights and the exercise and maintaining of rights that defies the Christian spirit. There's no right that I have that is not purchased, first of all, by the blood of the Lord Jesus. There's no right that I have, therefore, that does not belong to Him. There's no right, therefore, that I have that I ought not then be willing to submit to His glory and the good of His people. Can be no fear of losing prestige or position if we are aware of the presence of Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all who call upon Him. Let your moderation, let your gentleness, your meekness, your selflessness be known unto all men. Paul says you do that. You do that. And the God of peace will dwell with you. Then the third thing, in verses 6 and 7. Can I put it this way? We are to relax in the safety of peace. To relax in the safety of peace. And we learn right at the very beginning that relaxing is hindered by worry. Paul says, again in a form of expression, stop worrying. The very implication of the language is that these Philippians to whom he was writing were in the process of worrying. They were in the exercise of anxiety. And Paul says, now you got to stop it. In a way that's comforting to me to know that I'm not the only one. Now I have to confess that for the most part, I think I do okay with the things that are. I think that's true. I think that I do pretty well with the things that are. I think I know what it is to be content. The Lord has taught me that. I'm content with the things that are. My great weakness. And why do I call my weakness when it is my sin? My sin is verse 6. Stop worrying. It's my conjuring up. I have anybody else like this? I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but I'm Aaron here now. I'm taking care of my own sins, preaching to myself. I tend to conjure up everything that could be. All of the what ifs. What if this? And when I figure out and I conjure up in my mind this what if, I start to think about all of the ways that I could possibly get out of that what if it occurred. I get my little plan and now, all right, let's think a little more. Now, what if? What if this? And I conjure up what if this? What? And I have this constant fear of failing. A constant fear of failing in the ministry, a constant fear of failing this. What if? What if? What if? And I'm conjuring up all of these things. My grandmother told me years ago, I can remember her saying this to me as a youngster, that the things that you worry about never happen. The things that you worry about never happen, but I think I gave that the wrong application. I figured that if you worry about it, it won't happen, let's just get all of these what-ifs, all right? Let's get all of these what-ifs that could happen, and if I worry about them, they won't happen. I don't think that's what she meant. But that's how I took it. All of this anticipation of things, and it's true, I must say that the stuff that I have beat myself up in anticipation over the years, I don't think have ever happened. And I don't seem to learn the lesson. I don't seem to learn the lesson. I find myself where I am and I see the good hand of God and everything is okay. But what if? But what if? What's going to happen if now, if this doesn't, what I... Paul says, quit that anxiety. It's needless. It's disabling. So easy for our minds to stampede out of control, to kick up so much dust of doubt that it obscures the application of the Word of God that we know to be true. Faith always ends where the anxiety begins. And Paul says, quit it. Relaxing is hindered by worry. But this relaxing is attained through prayer. And this prayer is the antithesis to worry. Faith knows that our concerns are His concerns, and therefore we can cast all of our cares, we can roll all of our cares upon Him. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We roll it to Him. Easy enough. Clear enough. You want this relaxation? You want this enjoyment of the peace of God with you? Well, then Paul says you just pray. By prayer. General term for prayer, just as talking with God. It's no mysterious theological definition that we can give to prayer. It is simply talking with God about everything. Christ has made us friends with God. Christ, by His blood, has taken down that wall of partition. Christ has made it so that we are the friends of God. The alienation, the animosity is gone, and we now are friends with God. Through Christ. We talk about things with friends. Don't you? You got something you want to talk about? You go to a friend and you discuss and you talk. It's natural. It's normal. It ought to be normal for us who, by the blood of Christ, are now friends with the God of heaven to talk to Him about all of our concerns, all of our cares, knowing that He cares for us. And what a friend He is. What a friend He is. So often, even as we deal and talk about our problems with our personal friends, you have to wonder sometimes if they're not just waiting for you to finish so they can start telling you their problems. Just share your problem and then I'll tell you mine, and my problem is bigger than yours because nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But we tell our problems and we tell our cares and we give our concerns to our heavenly friend. And His ears are open. His ears are open. And there's no "I'm going to top you with a problem" that God ever gives to us. He listens. Through prayer. Through supplication. This is prayer in particular. It deals with now the specific matters, the specific issues. Sometimes we talk without saying anything. And too often that's the way our praying is. We pray, but yet we say nothing. Paul says, get specific here. Your requests, the particular petitions, nothing too big. Nothing too small. We can lay it to Him because He cares. With thanksgiving. Don't have to know Greek to figure out what that means. With thanksgiving. With gratitude that is to be a universal part of our prayer, a submission then to His will. And that really is what prayer is. Ultimately, it is our becoming content with God's will for us. And the more we talk to Him, the more we lay our concerns and our cares and our anxieties upon Him, the more we feel, as it were, His hand upon us, saying, "Friend, it's okay. It's okay. As we learned, let Thy will be done," that becomes our contentment. That becomes the joy and the rejoicing of our heart. We're knowing what it is to live with that God of peace. But this relaxing is enjoyed in peace. In peace's operation, living in the peace of God is not a passive condition. This peace keeps us. Verse 7, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God described variously in the Scriptures. It's a legacy that we have. Christ says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. A legacy is this peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But here peace is said to be a garrison. It's a military term that is so very vivid. Here's peace, this peace of God that is standing like a sentinel on guard over our heart. The peace of God that is looking out for and standing constant vigil over our soul, patrolling our heart. It is the peace of God, Paul says, that patrols your heart. Keeps us safe. Think of the psalmist. The Lord prepares that table, remember? Thou preparest a table for me. Where is that table? In the presence of my enemies. The enemies are all around, but not to worry, because the Lord's presence is there at that table. And we can look over there and we can see the enemy. We can look over there and see the enemy, but not to worry, because here's the peace of God that is on patrol, keeping our hearts, keeping our minds secure. A peace that passes understanding, something that is so precious that we can't contrive it. It's not just positive thinking. It's not just crossing our fingers saying, you know, if I pray long enough or say this long enough or enough times, it'll be okay. No. Here is something that defies imagination, the gift of God, where we therefore can entrust ourselves to His loving hand. In the presence of Christ, the presence of God, this God of peace, takes this peace and He calms our heart and He says to our souls, it's okay. And once again, this relaxing centers in Christ. It is through Christ Jesus, in Christ. There are no dues of Christian living that can ever be commanded apart from Christ. We don't do to get to Christ. We do because Christ has gotten to us. Because we have this relationship, then we do. And all of these imperatives are focused in and through Jesus Christ. Thou wilt keep him, Isaiah said, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. More literally, it is peace, peace. To him whose mind is propped up, whose mind is propped up by the Lord, He props up the mind. And then there is that perfect peace. His operation. His gift to us. Sweet peace abiding. We sang tonight, Jesus is precious to me. Song that we have sung, and I hope we'll sing many more times. Sweet peace abiding. My portion shall be Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. When the mind and the heart is fixed on Christ, we will know that sweet peace abiding. And the God of peace will dwell with us. And the last thing, the last do is to reflect on good thoughts. Finally, brethren, Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, reflect, think, be thinking, habitually and constantly be thinking on those things. Christian living does not and cannot occur in a mental vacuum. It is right thinking that produces right behavior. It is a law of life. It is a law of life that if we think about something long enough, you can't stop thinking about it. Thoughts create somehow in that mind a groove from which it becomes virtually impossible to jerk things out. That's true for things that are good. That's true for things that are bad. You groove your mind with thoughts of vice, and it is hard to ungroove those thoughts of vice. But the converse is true as well. You groove your mind. You use the mind to think on these good things. And the God of peace will be with you. And the apostle gives us six things here that ought to groove our brains. Things that are potential sermons in themselves. Can you imagine how long you'd be at verse 8 if it happened to occur in Romans? We'll be gone here very quickly. And that would be good. These are great terms and these are great truths. But let me simply say, I'm not going to begin to expound them this evening. But let me just say that every one of those thoughts that ought to be grooving the mind and grooving the brain find their parallel in and full expression in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We could sum up what Paul is saying to us here very simply. You think on Christ. You think on all of His virtue. You think of all of His beauty. You think of all of His grace. You just think about Christ and let Him groove your mind. Those most excellent things. And the God of peace will dwell with you. So we come back full circle. Paul has given us very careful instruction. He has provided a concrete example in his own life. And now he tells us again, do. Commands the conscious performance of these what ought to be the marks of every one of us. Who here doesn't want to live in peace? Who here doesn't want to know that calmness of heart, that sweet solemnity of soul that indeed is able to rejoice, to be content, to not worry regardless? Who here doesn't want that? Well, here's the formula. Here are the very simple do's for living with the God of peace. May God help us to get our minds and our hearts off of ourselves. May God help us to get our imaginations fixed upon the things of the Word, the beauty of our Savior, and to enjoy what we ought to be enjoying. For Christ's sake, and for our good, May God make it so. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give our thanks tonight for the power that there is in the gospel. The power that there is there to save us from our sins. The power that we can find there to live now and eternally. So, Lord, we would pray that the Spirit of God would enable us by the grace of God to be obedient to the Word of God, that we might enjoy all that Christ has purchased for us. May the God of peace dwell with us each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.